Please turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. As we get started this morning, in light of the Christmas season, we're reminded of Jesus Christ and Him coming as a baby and Him coming into this world for the sake of humanity. And I was reading something not too long ago, and I thought it was so appropriate as we begin to fix our eyes on Christ this Christmas season. Someone has said that Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became Son of Man that we might become children of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature. He lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land in which he was born, and that in his childhood. He had no wealth or influence, and had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows of water and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the world could not hold the books about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme of more songs than all songwriters put together. He has never founded a college, yet all the schools together could not boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors have healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords and the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him. And the grave could not hold him. As we think of Jesus Christ this Christmas season, may all the riches of who he is truly dwell within your minds today. When I read that, I almost broke out in tears. What a powerful, powerful, just passage there about who Christ is and just the infinite value and worth of all that he is. Well, as I mentioned last week, these next 3 weeks prior to Christmas, we're going to be looking at the Trinity in Christmas. We're going to focus on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and today we're going to begin that series looking at Jesus Christ. Normally, when we think of why Christ came, we think that he came to die for our sins, and that is correct. The primary reason for Jesus coming to earth was to die for the sins of the world so that we could have eternal life for all who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. However, my question this morning is that the only reason Jesus came? Did Jesus come just to die and that was it? He had no other mission. He had no other accomplishments. He had no other goals in mind other than to die on the cross. And the question I have this morning is, why did Christ come? We know he came to die on the cross, but why else? Are there other reasons why Christ came to earth? And that is the question I want us to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 15, I'd like to begin reading in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, O you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Now, as we consider this passage this morning, I want you to take note of the beginning of Paul's prayer in verse 5. Notice he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony one with another. Prior to this prayer, in chapter 14 of Romans, Paul had been discussing some issues that had arisen in the church. He talks about weaker brothers and stronger brothers within the body of Christ. And in chapter 14, there was something going on between primarily Jews and Gentiles where they weren't getting along with each other. They weren't agreeing on some issues. And Paul was saying, as brothers and sisters in Christ, don't let issues, don't let disagreements within the church separate you. If you look with me at Romans 14, verse 18 and 19, notice what Paul says. He kind of sums up that chapter by saying, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Paul is concerned about unity within the church. He wants everyone to live, as he says in Romans 15:5, in harmony one with another. So as he comes from 14, notice with me the first verse of chapter 15, and Paul's making his way here to verse 5. Notice he says, we who are strong, those in the church who have been saved for a long time, those who are spiritually mature, who are grounded in their faith, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Paul tells us, don't just put up with a weaker brother in Christ. Don't ignore him or push him to the side. If a brother in Christ is weaker in his faith and he's struggling, he says, you who are strong, you have an obligation. You have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Paul teaches us not to just cast each other aside because we simply have little disagreements. He says, those of you who are strong, come alongside those who are weak. Hold them up. Help them in their walk with Christ. He says, you're obligated to that. That word bear with the failings of the weak in Greek means literally to carry someone, to pick somebody up, to take their burden and put it upon yourself. Paul calls the church to be unified, and he knows that we're not all on the same spiritual level. And he says, for those of us who are strong, pick up those who are weak and carry them on. Help them in their walk with Christ. It's like they say in the military, no man gets left behind. Paul says, come together as one in Christ. The strong carry the weak. Now, what's the motivation for this? What's the reason for this? Notice in verse 3, he says, for. That word means because. Because Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul says, whenever you are having trouble loving someone in church, whenever you are having trouble being unified with someone in church, he says, look to Christ. Remember what Christ did for you. Christ gave up everything in glory, and as Philippians says, became a servant for you. How much more should we as Christians give up our personal agendas and our personal wants and our personal desires to help a brother in Christ who desperately needs to grow in their walk with Jesus? Paul says, look at what Christ did. He gave up everything to fulfill the Father's will. How much more should you give up your personal agenda to help a weaker brother in Christ and to strengthen them? Look to Christ. He is our example. This reflects what Paul says in Galatians 6:2, where he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says when you help each other, you're fulfilling that law to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, normally when we think of love in the church, we usually think about loving God. And we should. Jesus said in Matthew 22 that loving God, that's the first and greatest commandment. However, how often do we think about loving the person sitting right next to us in church? Love demands, love requires sacrifice. Have you ever thought about how are you sacrificing for your brother or sister in Christ? What are you giving up so that you could help your brothers and sisters within the body of Christ? Paul says to love one another, to bear with one another. And Peter, he says, earnestly love one another. That means to stretch yourself for each other. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And Paul looks to Christ for the example. Paul calls individuals to step outside and to invest in the lives of their brothers and sisters in Christ, and to lay aside their own personal desires and agendas. So that's where Paul is coming from in chapter 14 in the beginning of 5. And the culmination of all that is where we pick up for our passage this morning in verse 5. He says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony one with another." And notice he says, in accordance with Christ Jesus. That is, again, looking to the pattern, to the example that Christ set for us. We can always look to Christ for an example in how we should live our lives. He moves on to verse 6 and says, what's the purpose of this? Why has he been stressing unity in chapter 14? Why has he been stressing unity in the beginning of 15? The answer is in verse 6. Listen to this. Let this sink deep in your hearts this morning. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of this unity? That we can come together and glorify God. Listen to what a theologian writes. It is only when God's people are in one accord and worship Him with one voice that they truly and fully glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon says, among Christians, there must be unity, and especially in Christian families, so that all of our powers may be undividedly employed in praising God. If we are jealous one of another or use angry language with each other and quarrelsome words, we cannot glorify God as we ought to. Listen to me, church, this morning. If we want to glorify God, if we want to glorify God, we must be united as a church. The purpose of this unity is for God's glory. The purpose of life is for the glory of God. I hear so many people today in the world ask, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? The answer is simply this: to glorify God. Everything that exists is for the glory of God. Now you say, Pastor Matt, that's a very bold statement. I hope you can prove that biblically. Well, thank you for challenging me. Turn to Psalm chapter 19. Turn to Psalm chapter 19, and I want to show you three examples of the glory of God. This is so crucial for us this morning. We must understand that we are here for the glory of God, because when life gets difficult, when we don't want to do what we ought to do, we need to remind ourselves that we're not here for us. We're here for God and for His glory. Psalm chapter 19. This is one of my favorite psalms. Listen to what it says. Verse 1. The heavens declare the what? Glory. The glory of God. And the sky above proclaim His handiwork. day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, which voice is not heard. The heavens declare the glory of God. Did you know that God created everything there is for His glory? All of creation declares God's glory. There's no question. When we look at the world around us, it screams, God is awesome. It points us to a creator. And just a side note, if you look here in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, you'll notice that the word Yahweh, you don't see Lord in all caps anywhere in the beginning there. Because he's talking about how creation points to a God. And then if you look at verse 7, you see that capital L-O-R-D, because then he starts to talk about the Word of God. You see, creation brings glory to God and shows us that there is a God, but his Word shows us how to have a relationship with that God. It's a beautiful psalm emphasizing the majesty of God and how we can know him through his Word. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, you don't have to turn there. I want you to see another aspect of God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this: If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? Notice verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the what? Glory of God. Everything God has created brings him glory. Everything you are to do as a Christian is for God's glory. Paul says it doesn't matter what you do, whether you eat, whether you drink. In all that you do, give glory to God. So in Psalm 19, we see God's glory in creation. In 1 Corinthians, we see God's glory in our lives as the Spirit works in us. And then one more, in Romans 9, 22 and 23, listen to what Paul says. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? What Paul is saying there is that in salvation, God gets glory. Because he shows the riches of his mercy. Creation points to God's glory. Our lives are to point to God's glory. Salvation points to God's glory and the mercy that he shows to us. All of life is about the glory of God. The Westminster Confessions of Faith says this: The chief end of men is to live for the glory of God and to enjoy him forever. Isn't that beautiful? The chief end of man, our ultimate existence, is for the glory of God and to know him forever. That's our purpose. That's why God created us, for his glory. Back to Romans chapter 15. Notice what Paul says as he moves on here in verse 7. He says, I want you to live in harmony. I want you to be unified, that together you may with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice 7. Therefore, meaning because of what I just said, this applies. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. For what? The glory of God. He says, welcome one another. Have unity with one another. Set aside your differences, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not going to agree on everything. He says, set aside your differences. Come together as one. Next time you think, you know what, I'm right here, and I got to make sure so-and-so knows I'm right, or I'm not going to be happy, and I'm not going to talk to them. Paul says, remember, you're here for the glory of God. Look past that into the glory of God. I'll give you a little nugget of truth here. That works in marriage too. Because we're not perfect, right? When my wife loves me the way Christ has called her to, I'm not perfect. But how can she keep loving me the way Christ has called her to? Because she ultimately doesn't do it for me. She does it because she loves Christ. She looks past me to her Savior, Christ. Everything we do for the glory of God. Look past the faults. Look past the shortcomings for the glory of God. Have that unity one with another. I want to make clear, a little side note here. This isn't talking about sin, by the way. Paul's not saying have unity even when there's sin. He's just talking about differences. You know, I want the walls to be white. Well, I want them pink. Okay? Little things like that. I think that it's wrong to do this. Well, the Bible doesn't, it's not real clear on that. He's talking about little issues like that. He says, don't let that divide you. Be united in Christ for the glory of God. Now to answer our question for this morning. That was the longest introduction I think I've ever had. The question for this morning. Why did Christ come? Notice with me, verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. In these two verses, Paul gives us two reasons of why Christ came. Now, as I mentioned before, we know that Christ came to die. He came to fulfill the Father's will, and we're going to look at that more next week. We're going to look at the Father and what his will for Christ was and how Christ fulfilled those prophecies. But Paul here has something else for us. There's another reason why Christ came. There's another thing that Christ fulfills that Paul wants us to see here, and he divides it into two sections. He came specifically for the Jews, and he gives a reason, but he also came for the Gentiles, and the Gentiles is everybody else. Everybody who's not a Jew. Americans, everybody. So there's a reason for us, and there's a reason for the Jews. So let's examine these two. Verse 8, Christ came and became a servant to the circumcised. That's the Jews. That's part of their covenant. He came to the Jews to show God's truthfulness. Paul's first point is that Christ came to demonstrate the faithfulness of God. Christ came to demonstrate the faithfulness of God. He says that Christ confirmed the promises given to the patriarchs. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for promise that we usually think about is covenant. That's what a covenant is. It's a promise. God made a covenant, he says here, with the patriarchs. You all know who the patriarchs are. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made a covenant with Abraham 2,000 years ago before Paul wrote this. And he says Christ came to fulfill that covenant. So in order for us to understand this, we need to turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. So turn with me back to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to skip through just three passages that I think is going to be very encouraging to you this morning. If you're not familiar with the covenant that God made with Abraham, we're going to learn a little bit about it this morning. Very briefly, Genesis chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 2. All right, we'll begin in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now notice verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Galatians 3:8, you don't have to turn there, but in Galatians 3:8, Paul talks about this promise that God made to Abraham. And he says he preached first to Abraham this gospel. What God is telling Abraham here at the end of verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, is he's referring to Christ. He's saying a Savior is going to come from your descendants who is going to save everybody. Now, when I say everybody, it doesn't mean every single person is going to be saved, but he's going to provide that salvation for Jews and Gentiles. All nations will be able to place their faith in someone coming from Abraham's line, and that's Jesus Christ. So in Romans, Paul is saying that promise that God made to Abraham 2,000 years ago, that in him all the nations would be blessed, Christ is the one who's fulfilling that. Christ fulfilled that. But in Romans 8, he says, to confirm the promises of the patriarchs, plural. So here we see it to Abraham, but turn a couple pages over to Genesis 26. Genesis chapter 26, God now talks to Isaac, which is Abraham's son. Genesis chapter 26, look at verse 4. This is the Lord talking to Isaac. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And notice the end. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The same covenant God made with Abraham, he reminded Isaac of it. And there's one more left. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Turn just a couple pages over to Genesis 28. Genesis chapter 28. I want you to see how Christ fulfilled all of these promises that he made. Genesis 28, verse 14. Talking to Jacob, God says, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's that line again. To Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to all three patriarchs, God said, in you, in your descendants, will come someone who will bless all the nations. And that's Jesus Christ. So Christ came, Paul says, you can turn back to Romans 15. Paul says Christ came to the Jews to demonstrate that, guess what? God keeps his 2,000-year-old promises. Isn't that awesome? And what's even more incredible is when you look at all the things that happened throughout the Old Testament and how Jesus, the line of Abraham, continues on and that line is never broken so that Christ fulfills his promise. Absolutely incredible, the faithfulness of God. And by the way, just as a side note, the first appearance of the gospel is actually found in Genesis chapter 3. Listen to this. After the fall, after Adam and Eve had sinned, Christ talking to the serpent in verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That offspring is talking about Christ. That's what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. As soon as man fell into sin, the first thing God does is what? He says, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to send Christ. Isn't that incredible? As soon as we sin, Christ addresses Satan first and says, I'm sending Christ to crush your heel, and I'm going to send him to save man from this sin. Wow. Wow. What a merciful God. What a merciful God. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They sinned. And God, instead of judging them and punishing them and taking them from this earth, says, I'm going to send my son to pay for that sin so that you can have a restored relationship with me. Absolutely incredible, the love of God. But back to this point here in Romans 15:8, Christ came, number one, to demonstrate the faithfulness and the truthfulness of God. The promises he made to the patriarchs, he fulfilled by sending Christ. Now, verse 9, Paul shows us what Christ's coming means to the Gentiles. He He also came in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now listen to these verses that he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. In the Old Testament, he's saying, look, Gentiles, rejoice with the Jews. Paul is pulling from the Old Testament these passages referring to all nations. Because you see, the Jews had a problem. They didn't like non-Jews. They didn't like people who were outside of the covenant. Remember, God only made his covenants with Israel, not with the Gentiles. So God had no covenantal promises to fulfill with the Gentiles. So the Jews would kind of push off the Gentiles and say, oh, you're not one of us. God made his covenant with us. But what Paul is trying to explain here is Christ came for everybody. Not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And what better way to convince a Jew about that than to pull from the Old Testament, which they memorized and vigorously studied. So he goes, I'm going to show you from the Word of God that Gentiles are included. And he quotes here that the Gentiles rejoice with the Jews. Notice verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, that's Christ, will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope. Paul says, listen, Christ is going to open up the door for everyone. And when Christ came to the Gentiles, what was the purpose? So that we may glorify him for his mercy. Have you ever thought about that? Christ came for you. Do you ever glorify God? Do you ever praise him for the mercy that he has extended towards you? He didn't have to do that. And Paul says Christ came to open up the door to the Gentiles. And what's the result? He gets glorified because of the mercy that he displays. Just another passage here to show you how Christ has broken down these walls. Ephesians 2:14 and 15 says this, for he himself, referring to Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. One man in place of the two. All nations and Jews are now one in Christ. That's what Paul says later on in Ephesians 4:3. We are all one in Christ. One. We are one body. This whole passage, 14, 15, it's all about unity. And Christ came to confirm those promises. Christ came to be glorified through that unity. It is just absolutely incredible to think of just the love of God, how faithful he was throughout all of history, and how loving he is and extending his mercy and his grace to all men. What a precious truth for us this morning. So we are reminded that God has an ever-enduring faithfulness, that he is ever trustworthy. Sometimes we go through life and we say, God, are you there? Do you see what's going on right now? So-and-so has cancer. I just lost my loved one. I just lost my job. I don't know where this bill came from. My car just broke down. You fill in the blank. When those things happen, do you say, I trust you, God? That's it. I trust you, God. You are faithful. You know exactly what's going on. I don't get it. I'm afraid. but I'm going to trust in you. Christ reminds us this morning that God, as I mentioned, keeps his 2,000-year-old promises. He is sovereign. I hope you're encouraged this morning to know that no matter what you're going through, God is faithful. And don't be like Adam and Eve. Satan caused them to fall by getting Eve to question the goodness of God. Did God really say? He got her to question God's faithfulness. May that never be true of us. No matter what we're going through, may we press on trusting Christ all the way, saying, you're in control, and I'm going to follow you with a smile on my face. The second thing, again, that we're reminded of this morning is that God is merciful. God is merciful. This truth has applied to my life so many times. You know, sometimes we mess up, sometimes we make mistakes. Listen, we serve a merciful God. I was telling my wife the other day that as Christians, we don't live for the love of God. We live in the love of God. We can't earn it. Christ demonstrates his love toward us, and then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have nothing to offer him, nothing to offer him except our broken lives, and then he takes it and he transforms it for his glory. God is faithful and God is merciful. God swung the door open for Jews and everybody else. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 7, and I'll close with this, in Revelation chapter 7, we see this beautiful picture in heaven. Listen to this. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12 says this. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. You notice that in verse 9? All languages, all tribes, all people, every nation. Heaven is going to be filled with all kinds of people, all kinds of languages, all kinds of nations, because Christ died for everybody. That shows you the mercy of God. He pours out his salvation and offers it to all men. And we're going to see that when we get to heaven. I love this passage in Revelation. Everybody is praising God for all eternity. Well, I hope that this was an encouragement for you this morning. I love taking God's word and just pulling it apart and showing you how rich it is. Sometimes we think of the cross and we just think of one thing. We don't think of everything that it accomplished. We think of Christ coming and we think of one thing. We don't think of all the other things that it accomplishes. And I hope this morning I was able to show you that, yes, Christ came to die for us, and that is the primary reason he came, and that is such a blessed truth. But do you see how there's more than that? Do you see how much richer God is than we put him sometimes? I hope that you dwell on these truths this Christmas. Be reminded of the faithfulness of God. Be reminded of the mercy of God and praise him and glorify him together as one body in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. As we close this morning, maybe there are some of you who are here today who have never given your life to Christ. You have never experienced this mercy and love and forgiveness that we have talked about. If you have never given your life to Christ, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I urge you this day to surrender your life to Christ. and by faith receive the grace that he has so powerfully provided you on the cross. Don't leave here today without giving your life to Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." Surrender to Christ today. Give him your life. Don't go another day. Don't go another day without Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth that we learned today. Lord, we thank you that you are a trustworthy, faithful, almighty God. Lord, I thank you that you are a merciful God. Lord, I thank you that you have extended your love, your mercy, and your grace towards us. Lord, the very gift of salvation is such an awesome thing. Thank you, Lord, for the victory that we have in Jesus. Lord, I pray as we learn this morning that Cornerstone would be a church that is truly united, that is one body. Lord, may we live our lives for the glory of God. May your Spirit remind us that we're not here for us, we're here for you. Give us the strength, Father. Give us the resources. Give us the wisdom to build each other up, to strengthen each other, and to move forward for the glory of God. Thank you again for your word. We love you, King Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand and unite our voices in a beautiful praise hymn, Your Name.